morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Last week we got through the first half of chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to finish that chapter today. Not one, but two. Count them, two miracles in our text today. Two really spectacular miracles. So if you like that Hollywood excitement kind of stuff, today is your day. Our guest today is Pastor Nathan Metter. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois, and still carrying with him sort of that glow, that aura of pretty special service yesterday at Zion, I hear. Huh?
It was incredible. It was a wonderful, wonderful day.
The occasion?
The congregation surprised me with a celebration of my 10th anniversary of my ordination.
Ten?
Yeah.
Man, you're getting old.
You aren't kidding. The amazing fact was that the entire congregation kept it from me. I did not know about the surprise until 10 after 7 yesterday morning when my vicar walked in and said, I hope you didn't practice your sermon too much last night because you're not preaching today. And it just was the surprise just escalated from there. It was, and for the first time in my life, my mother was there as a witness. I was speechless.
Oh, my goodness. Well, I'll tell you what, it's got to be a pretty special occasion to get a pastor to set his sermon aside, so it must have been good.
Oh, yeah. It was a great experience. It was a great experience.
Well, congratulations.
Thank
on
you.
Your first 10 years. God's
Thank
blessings
you.
To the next 10 and whatever he has in preparation for you after that.
Amen.
I bet you like this section of Scripture today.
You know, it is. It's a neat text that provides, you know, interesting points of discussion. Whether you look at it just at the surface level, what exactly happens in the text or the implications of what happens in the text, it makes for a great Bible study discussion.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. This is a live Bible study, and you're welcome to call us with your questions and comments as we take up the story of both a very sick older lady and a dying younger one. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, on this morning where your mercies are new to us and yet wholly undeserved, we come to you knowing that we cannot expect you to give us anything for which we ask. And yet in your infinite wisdom, you continue to pour out blessings upon us for which we offer our halting, failing, and yet true thankfulness. Lord, we ask that you would be with us in this day. Grant us your grace so that we might touch the hem of your garment, that is this word, and receive the power of the Holy Spirit that is delivered by it, that we might be healed and saved, strengthened in our faith, and brought into a deeper connection with your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know this happens only when you make it available to us. So do that now for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, I got to ask you a couple of preliminary questions here before we actually go into the reading of the text here in chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, and that is, in the previous section, as we talked about at some length last Thursday, Jesus had gotten in a boat with his compadres there and had crossed the Sea of Galilee, moving from what we might refer to as the mostly Jewish side, over into distinctly Gentile territory. In that territory, he encountered a number of things, or people or individuals, all of which was unclean. First of all, it's Gentile territory. Second of all, he goes to a cemetery, a place where dead people are buried. And thirdly, he deals with an unclean man, a demon-possessed man, a severely demon-possessed man, right next to the pig farm. It just about doesn't get any more unclean than that. So how is it that Jesus can come back, he gets in the boat here at the beginning of our text today, come back and take up the task of doing ministry over again on the Jewish side of the lake without being unclean?
That is a fabulous question. The other thing we need to understand, though, too, is, and this goes into a little bit of our understanding of the Scriptures, we're not necessarily moment-by-moment chronology.
Okay. Understand. Yeah.
Moment by moment chronology. We may have, you know, we may have a situation where there may have been something in there that Christ has done observant.
Could be
that
a week
have done
later
that.
For all
yeah,
we
week
know.
Later, you know, 10, 18 days. You know, and even when there are several occasions in there where it says 8 days later or after the eighth day, but we don't necessarily have that in this section.
But we do have.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, Jesus touched a leper, yeah. You know, in one Bible story, and mm-hmm. you're not supposed to do that. Mm-hmm. Today, this woman who has this hemorrhage or this bleeding, whatever mm-hmm. it is, that makes her unclean.
Yep.
When he goes and raises the little girl, she's dead. Mm-hmm. You're not supposed to touch dead people. That makes you unclean. Mm-hmm. He doesn't seem to have an aversion to these things.
Not only does he not have an aversion to it, and I'm going to run an analogy here. What is he bearing on the cross? What is Christ bearing on the cross?
All of our uncleanness.
Bingo. You know, could this be the absorption of the, as he's walking, as wise people from my last parish in Wisconsin say, if you lay down with dogs, you're going to get fleas. You know, could it be him, by his interaction with these people, again, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's right there with us. He is bearing this sin. He's bearing this sin in his body, you know, and by the fact that he's touching this, maybe even going back to a connection to the gospel lesson from this past weekend. Excuse me, when he said, you know, the Sabbath was not, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. You know, that he is that Sabbath rest, absorbing this into himself, and you know, saying, hey, you have a law, you think by this, you know, the Pharisees, you have this law, you think by this law you're saved, but you're wrong. And he goes into it, basically, in an interesting way he uses when he addresses the woman who actually touches him. The, you know, whether you ask the question, when he responds to her, you know, she thinks she's in big trouble for touching him, you know, because she is unclean. And he turns around and says, your faith has, is it healed or saved or both?
Let's read here, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. I'm going to stop there. Are you surprised that a synagogue ruler would come to Jesus like this? It's already been clearly established that what seems to be most of the ruling elite, teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they've even already talked about killing Jesus. Mm-hmm. Are you surprised that this synagogue ruler comes to Jesus for help?
No. Jairus is eminently human. Eminently, could almost even be seen as an American Christian. I'm in trouble. I am going to possess a faith of convenience. My baby is sick. My little girl is dying. And
you're not criticizing him for going to an extraordinary length because his daughter was sick, are you?
Let's just say it was a faith of convenience. How often I run across, you know, it's amazing, and it is an unfortunate reality, not necessarily something for which we should be condemned, perhaps instructed. How often the phone, you know, when does the pastor's phone ring? When somebody's sick, when somebody's dying, when our marriage is falling apart, when I can't make my kid behave, all those kind of things, that's when the pastor's called. You know, and there is some element of that.
Well, yeah. You know, when I don't call the doctor until I stub my toe either.
And I think there is some of that. But he is the physician of the soul, and the physician of the soul works differently. You know, and not only do they not call the pastor in that, you know, when times are right, sometimes they don't even talk to God in that situation. You know, my life is good, so I don't need God. You know, God.
You might be talking people at your church out of calling you the next time they run into this.
No, they should. They should. You know, because and yet you see how it works out. However, there is no reason why, you know, Jairus shouldn't do this. But it is that element of It is an element of, okay, where we kind of keep our Jesus up on the wall, you know, in that red box with the glass, and if everything's fine, we don't need him. You know, you pray you never need to have to pull that little thing on the side that says fire, you know. But, you know, and if we need him, we can pull it. We know the fire department will come. And that is a compartmentalization of our God that does not wash with what the rest of Scripture talks about, having, you know, God being the transformative element in our life.
Whether it's a steadfast, earnest faith or a faith of convenience, it is still faith, isn't it?
Yes. Yes. You don't have there is no quantification. You don't have to have a level 5 faith before you get in. You know, faith is faith. Like my vicarage supervisor used to say, you know, faith is like pregnancy. You either are or you ain't.
So maybe that's why a little adversity or a mm-hmm. little pruning
mm-hmm.
Is a good thing.
Oh, yeah.
Not that we would ever say, well, gee, I hope your daughter gets sick to the point of death so you'll come around. Of course, we would never say that, but mm-hmm. maybe God introduces adversities into our lives just because we have sort of sunk to a level of convenience.
Yeah.
Is that possible?
I think there are, God uses the law to call us to repentance in any number of ways, and we just pray that it's the most gentle.
You know, there is the God of power,
mm-hmm.
and there is the God of grace.
Mm-hmm.
This man, Jairus, comes to Jesus when he returns to the other side of the lake. I would imagine that if this girl were dying, she didn't suddenly start dying that morning,
right.
That she'd been sick for a while and that Jairus had been troubled for a while. If he had the wherewithal to come up with the idea to look for Jesus, it may have been true that he had been looking for him when he couldn't find him because he was on the other side of the lake.
That's possible.
Probably was most exciting news to hear that Jesus had returned to this side of the lake. And Jairus then, it can't be any small achievement just to find Jesus,
right.
You know, when everybody has to travel by foot. Finds him and falls at his feet and says, my little daughter is dying. Please come put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Is he appealing to the God of power or the God of grace?
Yes. Yes. He is appealing to the God of power because he is able to do what he's asking. But he's also appealing to the God of grace because he knows, like we talked about in the opening prayer, he does not have the right to ask. Because there have been moments, as you can surmise, as a religious leader at this time, there have been moments when he has been at best skeptical, if not in opposition to Christ. I mean, this is an across-the-board thing. We don't necessarily have. They give him the honor accorded to a visiting rabbi, where they let him teach, but then immediately they go after him. You know, it happens in Nazareth. It happens at home. You know, it happens all over the place. You know, in Nazareth they want to throw him off the hill. You know, and the big visiting rabbi is coming. Hey, let him teach. Reads a scroll. Hey, what you've just heard is fulfilled in your hearing. I am this guy. Well, let's go take him, throw him off the cliff. And there have to be moments where he's like that. And if he has not been there personally, the circles, you know, the news of this Jesus travels all over the place. Where, you know, you're not going to believe what I saw the other day. I saw this, you know, they heard about this guy who healed the sick, walked on the water. You know, he tossed, you know, we had this pig incident over here. You can imagine that even if it was in a Gentile area, that news would travel. And it did. All throughout the Gospels, the message of what Jesus is doing is preceding him, even though, verse 43, the last verse of the chapter, don't tell anybody. Yeah, right.
A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?"
"You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'"
But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Now, we have a chance to run out of time here. We got to really...
Yeah.
I don't know how we're going to get through all this.
Par for the course, usually once a month event.
Yeah. Well, more than that. This woman has bleeding, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what this is. Do we have a good theological guess?
Our best guess that this is gynecological in nature, and I am not one of those, nor do I play one on the radio.
Yeah.
That
is it deadly?
Most like, you know, I not knowing the, you know.
Do we think she's in pain?
I would assume so. We can look at it from two levels. We can look at it from two levels. If you want to look at it, the physical pain, having ministered to women who are entering into that need for, you know, that kind of medical procedures, you know, hysterectomies and the like, because because she is an older woman reaching the end of her reproductive cycle, you have the issue where, you know, perhaps this is an ongoing thing, and there is pain and discomfort and dealing with that, that we have anecdotal evidence. I mean, we have examples of what that's like in even women in our own day. However, there's also the spiritual issue for the woman who is, in the month, in her menstrual cycle, is unclean. So she's been unclean for 12 years. She can't worship. As unclean, she can't worship. She's out of that temple life and the synagogue life for 12 years. So you have this woman who, for reasons beyond her own control, has been functionally cut off from the community.
And if she is unclean,
mm-hmm.
by Old Testament law, is it correct that she should not be out mingling around in the crowd,
correct.
And coming in contact with...
Especially not touching Jesus.
Because he's a rabbi.
Well, yeah, that he's a guy. You know, we don't in the social mores of the day. The woman was never that forward.
So, for her to be in the crowd, looking for Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and feeling driven to somehow touch his garment,
mm-hmm.
would probably go against all of her fine moral upbringing in Old Testament law?
Certainly. Certainly.
She's a conflicted person.
Yes, but no more conflicted than Jairus. Jairus and this woman are in the same position.
Which is?
Desperate. Desperately in need of healing.
Okay, now I'm going to go over to that territory that frustrates pastors like this.
I expected that.
And being a young guy like you are... sometimes I've gone ahead and just passed on these opportunities because mm-hmm. I don't want to ruin your day or anything. But now that you've been in the ministry 10 years, the gloves are coming
great.
Off. But whenever I see examples like this, stories mm-hmm. like this, and the feminine is present, well, I start thinking about the Bride of Christ. And I start asking myself whether or not there isn't maybe a church factoid to pick up along the way.
I'm sure there is.
And then when I see the number 12 pop up, where in the case of this woman who's had this bleeding for 12 years, and then the daughter who is going to be raised is 12 years old, that reinforces that perception. It's normally at this point where guys like you start getting all nervous because they think I'm just going to freak out and just start, going into analogy hell and just go crazy.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why we count on you to keep me from doing that. But is there a lesson to be learned about the church here as Jesus deals with these two different women?
I'm going to do something really dangerous, Chuck.
Okay.
I'm going to think out loud.
So if you're listening
at the International Center in Kirkwood, turn off your radios now. I don't want to be defrocked on the third day of my 11th year. There's got to be something there. You've got this practitioner of the old covenant, and we may be pushing it a little bit, but you have a practitioner of the old covenant whose little girl, 12-year-old woman, you know, could we have old and new here?
It's quite possible. I think we do.
I think about this
even resonates with me on the old wineskins and the new wineskins. And at least maybe two different approaches to Jesus that need to be explored here.
If we want to take this the next step further, look at what happens after how he heals the old covenants by death and resurrection, the little girl.
Yeah, well, exactly.
There's all kinds of stuff here.
Well, let's just focus here. We're going to have to take a break here in a couple of minutes. Let's just focus here a little bit on Mark's insistence on telling us that this old woman had apparently exhausted all of her resources, making or at least finding Jesus sort of like at the end of a rope, as you said, desperate. And I find that to be very consistent with the way I do and view church.
Mm-hmm.
After I've run out of options,
Well,
let's pray, if you know what I mean.
Oh, you know, how many times have I avoided the situation, you know, where you get to the end of life situation or the end of the deep into this medical crisis, and the doctor looks at you or the family says, well, all we can do is pray, and I'm like, why have you been waiting? You know, it's obvious that this guy was around. You know, especially let's talk about this time. You know, this is probably not the first time Jesus has come home. He's come back. It's probably not the first time that he and Jairus were in the same vicinity, but desperation sets in, and I don't know. We don't know as much about the woman, other than what she knows about Jesus.
Well, let's do this. Let me just throw this out, and you can ponder this. Yeah, there he is. He's picking up his bat. He's going to see if he can hit this hanging curveball.
That's right.
But I'm a person, I know you're a pastor who teaches this, I'm a person who believes in what we sometimes refer to as the real presence of Jesus Christ in the sacrament of Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm.
Not all Christians hold to that doctrine.
Correct.
They don't necessarily teach that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is really and truly actually present in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. That's what I believe, and I know that's what you believe and teach, and I see a connection here.
Mm-hmm.
Because as Jesus touched this woman, she touched him. And as he touched this little girl, I think Mark is telling us that there is some real touching going on here, just
Absolutely.
Like Holy Communion. We'll be back in a moment.
The Bible study is
well, we've talked about
Concordia
the Da Vinci
Publishing
Code.
House.
Well, we've talked about the Da Vinci Code, the book, and the movie from just about every angle on issues, etc. It's also been the subject with a lot of our guests. The one Issues, etc. guest we haven't heard from on the Da Vinci Code is Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason. We'll be back live Monday on Issues, etc., and we'll talk with Greg Kokel about the Da Vinci Code.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the most important life lessons we learn from the Bible's patriarch Abraham is that the more important the task God gives us to do in our lives, the longer we have to wait to do it. I know this isn't what we want to hear, but it's true. Another lesson related to this one is that the greatest things aren't what we once expected they would be. When God came to Abraham promising, I will make of you a great nation, this certainly was the makings of a lifelong dream. But by the time we reach today's verses in the Bible's book of Genesis, that promise had first been made 24 years ago. Let's listen to an old promise spoken anew with more substance than ever before. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. At this moment in Abraham's life, he had one child, Ishmael, the son of his wife's Egyptian slave Hagar. He was old, and even by the Bible's longevity standards, all but out of the race for any further fathering assignments. So God changes his name from father, Abram, to father of many, Abraham. Did you notice that there was no dialogue here? God told the patriarch what he was going to do to fulfill the promise that sounded more and more impossible as the years had passed. Now, after waiting beyond his fondest dreams, God was ready to do what he had promised to Abraham. Lord, waiting is not one of our favorite activities, yet you are teaching us in the story of Abraham and his family that while faith may be a rational choice, believing is not. Teach us to believe, we pray, in the name of Jesus, Abraham's Messiah and ours. Amen.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Ruth Lures of Brazos, Missouri, Pat and Terry Rosenberg of Virginis, Illinois, and Trudy McLeese of St. Louis. Thank you. Your faithful support of AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio outreach.
We're back in our Bible study program. I've got this feeling there's some folks out there getting really uncomfortable with me here, pushing the real presence finger into their eyeball socket. But I think this is important, and I don't know. Maybe I may be forcing something into this text that's not here. But it is correct to say, I think, if you hold to the doctrine of real presence, that Jesus is really present in the bread and wine of Holy Communion, that when you partake of that sacrament, you touch God.
Yes. God touches us.
God touches us.
Right.
And really, I think that's what was happening with the woman with the issue of blood, too.
I think there's... He comes near to us. You know, and that's that again. It may seem like to those listening that this is splitting hairs, but it is critical that we understand that. Okay, let's go back to something you said in the first half hour about, you know, Jairus may have been looking for him, or this woman may have been looking for him, but the reality is they don't find him until he presents himself. And this is something that deals with kind of what we even, you know, the two lessons yesterday in church. You know, when I got to preach Saturday night before they yanked the wool out of me on Sunday. And I didn't write a sermon for no apparent reason. But it all hangs on what the situation is. Is our encounter with Christ something, our encounter with God, our weekly encounter with God, something that's a have to or want to? Do I have to go to church or do I get to go to church? And the reality is the answer to it
is... About half of us have to, about half of us get to.
Well, actually, in all honesty, it's both.
Worse than that.
We have to go.
Yeah.
You know, in the Old Testament, you know, you had the Deuteronomic...
Is that the law?
The Deuteronomic... Third commandment still applies. Hey, you know, our option of worship is not an option. Remember the Sabbath day, period, explanation point, exclamation point. Boom. Go. Why does he do that? Because he knows we need it. We know that we need him to come and touch us.
Sort of like remember to take your medicine in the morning and the evening because you need it?
Yeah, exactly. But now, it's also a get to. We also get to come into his presence and have him touch us. You know, he touched, you know, and as long as, and what happens.
But these people were happy that they got to get him in, to come into their presence or.
Oh, sure. But did Jairus summon Jesus? Or did Jesus happen to come into his presence? Did the woman summon Jesus? No. You know, we have so many people who are out there. They're looking for Jesus. Okay. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. You know, Jesus is a good thing. But the reality is he comes to us and he's usually never very far. It's a matter, you know, how many times have you done this? And, you know, and I, because of my astigmatism, I leave my glasses on all the time. But I know people who have reading glasses, you know, and they stick them on their top of their head, and then they spend the 45 minutes, where are my glasses, and somebody finally says, hey, they're up here. And that's kind of what some of these people are, you know, I think, you know, and so many of the people in our communities and sometimes even within our churches. You know, they don't understand the joy, the sheer, no Christian in their right mind should ever ask the question, do I have to go to church today? You know, and if we do, if we have those moments, that's the old Adam in us, that's that old sinful flesh that doesn't want to go in the presence of God because they know in their sinfulness that the old Adam cannot stand in the presence of God and not die.
There are plenty of us who say things like, oh, if I could have walked the shores of Galilee with Jesus. Oh, if I could have just reached out and followed his footsteps and touched his garment. Oh, you know, what a joy it would have been to actually see him walk on the water and raise Jairus' daughter. And then you say, well, you know, he has actually promised to meet you in the sacrament of communion in that place. Mm-hmm. If you go there, I can guarantee you that he will meet you there and you will be touched by him. Nah, I'm not interested.
Bingo.
How does that happen?
Reason. We want to be in charge. We want something to make sense to us. We all want a God that makes sense to us. This was the problem that we had 2 weeks ago at Trinity Sunday. You know, back to what my vicarage supervisor taught me, if you try to understand the Trinity, you lose your mind. If you deny it, you lose your soul. And there's plenty of gods out there that we can understand. There, you know, millions of gods in the world. If you count all the atheists who are their own God, you know, we have millions of gods in this world and there's so many of them. And yet there's really only one that does the work, you know, and you can find millions of them that make more sense, but none of them work. Only Christ works. Only the God who reveals himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture, who reveals himself in the waters of holy baptism, who reveals himself in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, who presents the body and blood of Jesus to us in bread and wine, that's the only one that works.
Jesus says to this woman, this older woman, daughter, your faith has healed you.
Mm-hmm.
When she said, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Was that an expression of her faith?
That was an expression of her faith, also an expression of an Old Testament faith. You have in the hems of the priestly garments, they were turned up. And the idea behind that, there was supposedly healing powers in them because as they anointed the priest, the oil would run down and it would pool in the hem of his garment. So, you know, they wanted to, you know, touch that, you know, but it was an element of faith and that, hey, she can do what I want.
So,
or he can do for me what I need.
Help me understand this. If she has faith, I mean, Jesus says your faith is healed you. So there's no question as to whether or not she has faith.
Mm-hmm.
There is another place where, I think it's actually a Gentile. Might even be a centurion. It says something like, don't bother to come over.
Just
speak the word, and my servant will be healed.
Mm-hmm.
He's not interested in touching any garments. He's not interested in getting Jesus to come over so the sick person can touch the garment. Two different ways. One wants to touch. One doesn't want to touch. Both have faith. How does that happen if it's all coming from the same God?
Because each one of us are different.
You mean God is sensitive to the differences?
Oh, certainly. The other issue is, you know, I would think
it'd be one size fits all.
He meets us where we're at, but doesn't leave us there. He meets us where we're at, but doesn't leave us there. Okay, you know, and here's the question about in that, you know, doubt of your faith has healed you. What does that mean? Does it mean that, is it just the bleeding that's gone? Or is there a spiritual salvific healing there too in the forgiveness of sins? Kind of like the discussion of the paralytic on the mat too. You know, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. Well, what's your point? And then,
you know, bleeding is the issue.
Yeah.
I'm going to guess here, and I'm not a gynecologist either, mm-hmm. but I'm going to guess here that you'd probably like to have 24 hours to make sure that whatever it is that was plaguing you is actually stopped. But mm-hmm. whatever happened to this woman left her with the clear knowledge that she was healed right now.
Yeah. Having known some that have gone through, you know, with the cysts and things like that, even they can, you know, you can tell the difference between the surgical pain and the pain that is caused by the infirmity. And, you know, it's amazing, you know, if men were as in touch with their bodies as women are, knowing how their systems work, we would be so much better off. They're just smarter than we are. Did you hear that, honey? They're just smarter than we are, and they're just so much more in tune with what's going on. She knew immediately. Bang, it's gone.
But she's not only healed, she's clean.
Yes, yes. And there is the spiritual element of it. There is the spiritual element of it.
Meaning she's
her sins are forgiven? Cleansed by an encounter with Jesus.
One more quick question here, and then we'll read on to the end of the chapter. And I already know you're going to say, well, some things are mysterious, Chuck. I don't understand how it is that Jesus, the Son of God, who can calm the sea, who can sit at the well with the woman and tell her, you know, how many husbands she's had and what she's doing now, has to look around to find out who touched him. He knows who touched him, mm-hmm. doesn't he?
Sure.
Doesn't he really know, or is he acting like he doesn't know, so that he can bring this comment out of his unbelieving entourage? Don't you see how many hundreds of people are pressing in on us here, and you want to know who touched you? What kind of a dumb question is that?
What other way would they be aware of this? You know, he has to do this to make them aware of this. And the other thing is, along with the timeline, the linear timeline of Christ's ministry, he gets to Jairus' house too early. And he's healing a sick girl rather than raising a dead girl. Yeah,
that gives me a headache.
When the time had fully come, when you look at this, when we stop looking at history as a cyclical thing, and we look at it as a linear script, at each point of Christ's ministry, each point of history is planned out. You sit there and it's okay. Jesus knows that he's going to run into this woman. And he knows it's going to delay him enough so that little girl is going to die so that he can say, little girl, get up.
Let's read to the end of the text here, and then we have a couple of phone calls we want to take. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. When you was talking, isn't really everything planned out by God from the beginning of time? And another thing, isn't everyone that's born again, don't they have God the Spirit dwelling inside of them? So, in reality, God's with us all the time.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
So I'd like to comment on that. Thanks, Tammy. See you later. Bye.
Pastor?
Well, Jim, it's fascinating the way God works like that. Yes, he is everywhere, and yet he knows our human weakness. He knows the doubts that face us. He knows the things that we struggle with. So he gives us concrete, clear places where we can be reminded. You know, the role of the Holy Spirit that we're told, you know, from Ascension to Pentecost, you know, we're told that the Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to send this guy called the Holy Spirit, and he's going to cause you to remember everything I've said. And that's the function of the Holy Spirit, to remember what he said and remember. And one of the things he said is, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He says, take, eat, this is my body. And we remember this, and that it's that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that, yes, we are in his presence all the time. And yet he brings us back to those real concrete moments where we hear words like, this is my body. This cup is my blood, and then you get the purpose clause. What's the purpose of this body and blood? It is for the forgiveness of sins. Do you need the forgiveness of sins? Well, pinch yourself. If you have flesh, you need it. If you're not sure with that, put your hand on your heart, put your hand on your chest. If you still have a heartbeat, you need it. Okay? You need this ongoing presence, and that's what God does in the sacrament.
Let's take this call from Rich. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. Appreciate the program so very much. Before the break, you were talking a little bit about prayer, and I heard something just a couple of days ago. And then after the break, when you said, Pastor, about trying to understand the Trinity, you're going to lose your mind, and not to accept the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. And I thought, oh, man, that's powerful. That's good. And it reminded me of what I heard about prayer the other day. It was, you can't do anything more than pray, but you can't do anything until you pray.
Pastor?
I like that. I like that. You know, so often we try and do it on our own. We want to reach down and grab our own bootstraps. And, you know, the idea, you know, sometimes we get, you know, we say that we're too busy to pray. And the idea is, well, if you're too busy to pray, then you're too busy, you know. And there was, you know, there was the book Bill Hybels wrote, you know, the title. I actually own the book, but I've never actually read it. But it made a catchy title: "Too Busy Not to Pray." I've got so much to do today, so I need to spend some time praying. So,
let me ask you this. Let me just oversimplify here, and then maybe you can expand it in the way it needs to be expanded. But building on the possibility that because we have two feminine presences here in this mm-hmm. in this story, and that we have the number 12, that there may be something to learn about the church here. Could it be that Jesus' interaction with these two women is about bringing healing, forgiveness, life, restoration to the church, and also fulfilling that promise that there on that great day, Jesus will bring resurrection to the church, will raise the church up from the dead? This is a resurrection.
Oh, absolutely.
Isn't it?
This is one of the pre-Easter resurrection things.
Life from death.
Yeah, life from death. Life from death. And you see this playing out continually in the scriptures. Life from, you know, death, which gives way to life, which is counterintuitive to what we experience. When our experience is life gives way to death. And that's why we're so afraid of it. And you know, there's so many things in what you're driving at, Chuck, because number one, you know, they're women. No offense, ladies, but in Jesus' day, men did not talk to a woman in public that wasn't their wife. They just didn't do this. Who gets the appearance of the resurrection? The women. They're first. And I think what we're seeing here is Jesus already setting the stages for the way that he's going to flip the tables on everything. Again, guys, listen, I'm turning everything upside down. Actually, really, what he's doing is setting it right side up.
We turned it upside
exactly.
down.
Exactly. We're saying, well, he's such a rabble rouser. He turns everything upside. Well, no, I'm just putting it back the way Dad built it to be.
See, I have this feeling that that great day of the Lord, which is referred to so many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, at the last trump, I think, as Revelation puts it, I think Jesus is going to say something like, Talithakum,
mm-hmm. yeah.
to all those who have fallen asleep
mm-hmm.
in him. And he's going to say to his Father, they're not really dead, they're just asleep. Talithakum, and then will come the end.
No, we have this. We do know that there is this great resurrection of the dead at the end. All of them, those who have followed Christ will rise to eternity with him in his presence. And Philippians chapter 2, you know, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. And there is going to be two camps. There's going to be the camp that says, hallelujah. And then there's going to be everybody else that goes, oops. And you don't want to be the guy that says oops, because, you know, and that oops is in the sense of, oh, he was who he says he was, and then it's too late. And that's where our mission urgency needs to come in. The mission urgency needs to come in that, you know, Jesus is constantly making his presence known. He's constantly making his presence known, and we have some people say, eh, so what?
So here come the representatives of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Why bother the teacher anymore? Your little girl is dead. Or Satan might say, why make such a fuss over this church, this bride that you're trying to gather?
Mm-hmm.
It's all over anyway. The church, the body of Christ, whatever you want to call it, that's all dead. Jesus says to the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid. Just believe. Just believe what?
Me. John chapter, granted this is going to John, I'll get in trouble with Dr. Gibbs, because you always interpret the book within the term. But the bottom line is, you know, he says in John, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Hey, if you've come this far to humble yourself in front of me, I'll take you the rest of the way.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jerry, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, and hi to your guests. Can I ask this question? Why did Jesus perform some miracles? I mean, even the Sermon on the Mount, loaves and fishes and all that. And then the other miracles, like the little girl rose from, you know, get up and walk. And he instructed the witnesses there to not tell anyone. Why would he do that?
All right.
Okay, thanks.
Pastor?
There is, at the risk of, you know, presuming to read God's mind, for which I confess and ask forgiveness in advance. A lot of these individual miracles, if you want to talk about just as he's done this, you know, he just in the last one, when he drives the demons into the pigs and the guy wants to go with him, you know, he mm-hmm. says, go home and tell him. And now, you know, now you've got a situation where you're among the Jews where he says, shh, don't tell nobody. And he says the same thing at the Transfiguration. And I think some of it has to do with the fact that the ones he lets talk are a lot of times to those who are outside of the of Israel. And I'm working off the top of my head here, which is a dangerous thing, I realize. But I think a lot of it is they would take it, you know, like the feeding miracles. You know, one of the Gospels has it, knowing that they were going to come and make him king by force, basically a bread king. You know, I'm going to get, you know, the social welfare politician. You know, I'm going to vote for him because he's going to put two chickens in my pot and I'm always going to have a loaf of bread. He withdraws. Okay. And I think a lot of it is he tells them to be quiet because of the situation, for fear, you know, maybe he's going to get overrun or maybe they're going to try and short circuit the mission, because I'm not done yet. You know, you want to just use the chronology. Granted, we're looking at an indexed copy of Mark, meaning that this is chapter 5, and we've got to get to chapters, you know, 15 and 16 for him to die and rise, and that's the ultimate point. But the reality is, no matter how many times he tells them not to tell anybody, the community knew the little girl was dead. They were doing all this weeping and mourning, sure. and they knew she was dead, and now and she's out playing the next day. Wait a second. Wait a minute. That little girl, she was dead. I was in the mourners. How's that work? And you can't keep the message of Christ silent.
I wonder if the answer to Jerry's question might fall somewhere along the lines of since there is the perception of the kingdom of power,
mm-hmm.
and then there is also the kingdom of grace, it almost seems to me like Jesus is trying to communicate to Peter, James, and John, at the very least, look, there isn't a New Testament era. They wouldn't know it as that as yet, but we're going to do things differently in the years to come.
Right.
It's not going to be about power. You know, you're not going to want to be first. He who is last will be first. A lot of different inverted kinds of things. And certainly the wailers and those making commotion who haven't sat at the feet of Jesus or heard the message of grace might come to the wrong conclusion.
Oh, certainly. You know, why do we want to see him? Because he's done all these things. Why did Herod want to see him?
Sure.
He wanted a show.
Access that kingdom
exactly.
Power.
Exactly. Hey,
that's not why he came.
Right, right. You know, even at the end, right before he ascends, are you going to establish that kingdom now?
Yeah.
You can almost
exercise power now.
You know, if you're really quiet as you're reading that text, you can almost hear Jesus shaking his head.
Yeah.
You know, and again, it shows how we want to live in the realm of power. Law.
Do you think that Peter, James, and John, we got about a minute left here.
Mm-hmm.
You think Peter, James, and John, sometime after these two events, said to Jesus, we think maybe we were supposed to learn something there, but we don't know what it was?
Actually, I'll be honest with you. I think they just kept, they, you know, because it seems like every time something happens, it's like you can almost hear what I think they're probably doing is amongst themselves. He did it again.
Yeah.
What's going to be next? And the writer, he did it again. And then eventually, you know, you get to chapter 9 in Mark, and you've got the transfiguration. And these guys are like, whoa! They're getting these little itsy-bitsy little snippets. And then and then all of a sudden, full-blown glory. And he says, you want to see glory? Just wait. Let's go down from here. And they end up at the cross. And that's, you know, and again, they had a whole idea of inversion, doing things different than we would, highlights at the cross.
We're out of time.
Oh.
Could have spent another hour, couldn't we?
I know.
Well, this is the old man, 10 years in the ministry, Pastor Nathan Netter, who has been our guest here today on this part of the Gospel of Mark. Thanks for coming in.
Thank you very much.
Just take your time going home there. Drive a little slower.
I've got a class this afternoon.
You got Geritol waiting for you out there in the lobby. You got a class?
Yeah, working on my D-min. Working on my D-min.
Thanks for listening, and thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.